The Bible reading today is from Judges chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. He controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth-Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Cammon. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all of the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians and the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonites, the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer.
Let's bow our heads in prayer before we come. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning. We thank you, Father. With all that's happening around us, Father, we thank you that you call us to worship you. And Father, you call us to worship you in the right way. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and God of love and compassion. At the same time, you are a God who is just and who judges the wicked. So we pray this morning that as we look into the book of Judges, that we will see these wonderful truths, and we will worship you for who you are. So help us, Father, this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Back home when we were growing up in Sri Lanka, we had this big block of land. And I remember when we were young, especially when it's getting closer to Christmas, our dad would say, well, he wanted to get the block tidied up before Christmas. So he would say, "I'll give you 10 rupees for each day when you do some work in the garden." Right? And this was a good incentive to get us to do some work in the garden. So what I would do is start about mid-November and drag it almost towards the Christmas Eve, because it's good money. Right? It's a good incentive to get some money. Money is a good incentive, isn't it? It's a good manipulator. As we read through Judges chapter 10 and 11, manipulation, incentives and bribes, that is what dominates these two chapters. People are trying to manipulate God, trying to bribe God to do something. And God is saying, "Well, hang on, that's a wrong view of me. Right? You don't have to manipulate me. I don't work that way. I work on the basis of mercy and grace." So in chapter 10, he begins by showing how God works unmanipulated. Right? Chapter 10 begins with these words. After the time of Abimelech, it reminds us last week, right? Chapter 9. It's a season of blood, fear, mistrust, pain, and agony. People are feeling there's no end for this suffering. Nobody could stand against Abimelech until God used this unknown woman to drop an upper millstone on this Abimelech's head to get rid of him. After this stormy period, what does Yahweh do? The first five verses we find Yahweh provides not only one leader, but two godly leaders, Tola and Jair. A total of 45 years of calmness after the storm. People don't ask, my God, give us a break. They don't cry saying, we need a leader. But God knew that his people had been such pain and a tough, rough patch. And he brings a period of refreshment for them. He's a God who shows grace unexpectedly. He knows our needs. He knows when we are exhausted. He knows when we have not slept for a few nights. He knows that there are thousands of things going on at one minute in our mind. He knows when we had gone through a rough patch. And he usually provides this unexpected grace, unexpected rest or healing or comfort without us even asking. I know a family in Sydney who had 5 deaths in the past 3 years. 3 of them from cancer. One after the other, it seems unstoppable. And the rest of the family is kind of wondering, who's going to be next? And after that rough patch, the past few months, the family has seen a season of renewal. There was one child born, 2 weddings, 2 babies are expected to be born in the next few months. God's unexpected grace. Because he knows that we need his grace to get through our lives. As we move on in chapter 10, verses 6, we hear these frustrating words again, right? After that 45 years of calmness, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord again. Remember I said last week they took a deep step into sin? In chapter 10, verses 6 to 18, if you read, we find them plunging themselves into darkness. Look at verse 7 with me. Chapter 10, verse 6. They served Baals and Asherots, the native gods of Canaan. And then they served gods of Aram, gods of Sidon, gods of Moab, gods of the Ammonites, and gods of the Philistines. Count how many types of gods are there. How many? 7. Asherots, Aram, 7. Why? 7 in the Bible is the number of completeness. It's the number of, it kind of shows the fullness. I wonder, in other words, the writer is trying to say Israel is now full of idols. They don't have room for Yahweh anymore because they've filled themselves with idols and other gods. And the surprising thing is, if you remember the previous sermons in Judges chapter 3, Othniel helped Israel to save Israel from the king of Aram. Ehud helped to save Israel from the Moabites and the Ammonites. Shamgar fought against the Philistines. In chapter 4 and 5, Deborah and Barak, they saved Israel from the Canaanites. And God outrightly defeated these idol-worshipping nations, didn't he? Proving to the people that these idol-worshipping nations, these idols or so-called gods that they have believed are powerless. Powerless even to save themselves. But what has Israel done? They have abandoned their powerful Yahweh God and started worshipping these defeated, powerless gods of the nations. It's sometimes like when we go to these garage sales, right? Towards the end of the day, you know, like all this stuff that is there, they go for like cheap. Sometimes they go for free. Like you go and that's the time you should go to get a bargain. So what do we do? Well, we go and see, wow, how much is it? It's free. All right. I don't really need them, but I'll take them. It's free. Right? And what do? We fill our houses, we fill our garages with stuff that is not needed. Sometimes we might sleep in the garage because the house is full. I think Israel have done something similar, haven't they? Oh, look, gods for sale. The nations around us. If you want them, well, we'll have them. Right? We have room. And in the process, they are full. No room for the God of their fathers. No room for Yahweh. I think it's relevant for us living today, isn't it? We too tend to fill our lives with things and we let God out. Maybe extra work, extra studies or hobbies. Maybe relationship that's not really needed. That's not really helpful. At the end of the day, our schedules are full. And they drain our energy. And we are tired and exhausted and we don't have time to read the Bible. We don't have time to go to the church. We don't have time to go for Bible studies or pray. I think it's a warning for us not to fill our lives with things that will draw us away from God. To check our lives constantly. What is drawing us away? What is filling our lives instead of God? Here in Judges chapter 10 verse 7, God hands them over to the two of those idol-worshipping nations because they so love them. And God hands them over to them, the Ammonites and the Philistines, who crushed them for 18 years. In other words, the things that they're so lovingly worshipping has begun to dominate them and to own them and they have become slaves to these idols. And like all the other times, verse 10, they cry out to Yahweh, "Save us, we have sinned." And verse 11, the response from God. The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Maonites, who are called the Midianites, when they oppressed you, you cried out to me for help. Did I not save you? But you have forsaken me and served other gods." Again, count how many times did God save them? 7 times. And 7 times, they forsook God. It is to say, another way, that Israelites have completely rejected Yahweh. They've fully forsaken God. And people have not just forsaken, they have begun to treat Yahweh as one of the idols. Whenever they are in trouble, they run to Him. Like a divine vending machine up in heaven. Drop a coin or two of repentance or righteous acts, expecting God to deliver them. In verse 16, the people of Israel, to get God to somehow save them, they even get rid of some foreign gods. Probably to say that we are truly sorry. But God says no. That's a wrong view of God. You cannot run to me and when you have a need and say the right word at the right time and do some acts of righteousness or offer a sacrifice or throw away an idol or two. You cannot manipulate me to do something. Because interestingly, in verse 16 of chapter 10, the writer does not say, okay, now that you have repented and put away a couple of idols, I'll save you. No, he doesn't say that, right? The writer says God could not bear Israel's misery any longer. It's a reminder to the people of Israel and to us, isn't it? That God does not bless us because we deserve His blessing. He does not save us because we are worthy of saving, or He does not provide for us because He is in debt to us. Rather, He takes care of us. He saves us because He loves us, because He is merciful. And He invites us to worship Him alone, not to manipulate, not to get blessings, but because we are already His, because we are already blessed by Him. We didn't read chapter 11. It is a story of Jephthah. And it's like an acted out parable, if you get time to read, to illustrate and to explain this very point. I'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, please follow with me. Judges chapter 11. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us, fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." So Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." Think about the dialogue between elders of Gilead and Jephthah. It is somewhat similar to God's dialogue between Israelites, right, in chapter 10. Just like Israel rejected their own God, people of Gilead reject Jephthah, their own brother. Just like the Israelites come running to Yahweh when they are in trouble, Gileadites run to Jephthah, asking him to save them from the Ammonites. Both Israel and the people of Gilead tries to manipulate the other party, right? And Jephthah, he reminds and he confirms and reconfirms their pledge that if he saves them, he should make him to be their king. They should serve him. This is where Israel struggled, right? This is where we all struggle. They want Yahweh to save them, but they don't really want him to be their Lord. They don't want to serve him. We want Jesus to be our Savior, to save us from the fires of hell. We want Jesus to give us the ticket to heaven. But Lord, no. We don't want him to rule over us. We don't want him to tell us what to do. We don't want to live according to his word. And God reminds the people of Israel, and us, that the God who saves must be and should be our Lord. For Christians, Jesus is not just the Savior, He is also the Lord of our lives. Moving on, after accepting this offer to be their captain, Jephthah, we find in verses 12 to 27 in chapter 11 that the reason why the king of Ammon is fighting the Israelites is because of a land dispute. Right? And Jephthah, what does he do? He sends a letter to king of Ammon. And if you read this letter, which we are not going to do this morning, you will notice that Jephthah surveys the history of Israel's salvation. Right? The journey from Egypt to the promised land. And each point you will notice that Jephthah recognizes God's power. He recognizes God's grace. He recognizes that it is God who fought for Israel. And he recognizes that the land that they're living in is a gift from God to them. Well, king of Ammon, he was kind of thinking, all right, this is rubbish. I'm not going to pay any attention. So he says, I'm going to fight you. Verse 29 of chapter 11. Yes, we are told that powered by the Holy Spirit, Jephthah is going to war. He's advancing against the Ammonites. But just before he hit the ground, he makes this bizarre vow to the Lord in verse 30. Right? If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the front door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. On the first reading, you might think, well, there's nothing wrong, right? There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, he's giving a generous gift to God. He's showing his commitment, his devotion to his God. He's a godly man. But if you scratch the surface a bit, we might wonder, did he really have to make a vow to the Lord? See, early in chapter 10, verse 16, regardless of their repentance, God had already planned to show mercy to his people. And just before, we just had a summary of Jephthah reflecting, gloating on God's power and victory in a letter to the king of Ammonites. Here in verse 29, the writer says he knew the power of God upon him, so he is going to war. Knowing all this, why did he make a vow? Why did he make an extra vow to God? And this vow has all the marks of mistrust, right? Lack of faith in God. He goes to war, but he is not really sure if God is going to go with him. And like the rest of the Israelites in chapter 10, he feels the need to bribe Yahweh into a blessing. Treat Yahweh like a divine vending machine. He feels the need to promise a lavish sacrifice to get Yahweh to somehow get up and work for him. If you do this, I'll do this. The other problem with this vow, because it is almost certain that Jephthah was expecting a human to be sacrificed. Look at the language. He says, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me. He wouldn't have expected a goat or a bull to come out of his front door to meet him. He would have expected maybe a servant. Now that's a lavish sacrifice, isn't it? Rather than offering a bull or a goat or a lamb. A human sacrifice. If that's the case, he's doing something God has prohibited in his law. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, God says to his people, "You are not to worship me like the nations who worship humans or who sacrifices humans as burnt offerings." And written all around Jephthah's vow is mistrust and manipulation, and there's this flavor of pagan practice, isn't it? No different from Israel. But regardless of his vow, God has already planned to give him victory. Jephthah is returning from victory. He's returning home, and we wait to see who would come to meet Jephthah. In the heat of the war, Jephthah forgot to send a note to his house, his only daughter. "Don't turn up at the door first." Because we see the shock of shocks. It is his daughter who comes out of the door to the sounds of tambourines, dancing for the victory of God. And obviously, Jephthah is devastated, isn't he? He realizes that he is trapped in his own vow. The victory dance, the victory parade becomes a wailing, mourning parade. God's victory is marred by this foolish choice of Jephthah. In the rest of the chapters, we are told that after 2 months, Jephthah actually goes ahead with this vow, and he offers his only daughter as a burnt sacrifice. But we don't know exactly what went in Jephthah's mind. But looking at the rest of the chapter, the rest of the judges, and the rest of the Bible, we find Jephthah probably had a wrong view of God again. Or perhaps an incomplete view of God. He made this foolish vow because he did not trust in God's power, his sovereignty, and his faithfulness to manipulate God. But I think in carrying out the sacrifice, Jephthah did not trust in God's mercy. Right? Jephthah, who knew very well the history of Israel, he should have known how merciful God has been to his people. Over and over again, they cry out to God and he forgave them. He should have known how many times God has been there for his people. Instead of humbly trusting in God for mercy and forgiveness, instead of going to God and saying, "God, I've messed it up. I'm sorry for this foolish vow." Maybe out of fear of punishment from God, maybe out of guilt, maybe out of spiritual pride, he goes and commits a sin, doesn't he? Offering his own daughter as a sacrifice to Yahweh. And you might notice Yahweh is silent. Like in Abraham and Isaac's story, there's no exchange in the last minute. Which does not mean that God is approving all that is happening. But he allows this to be recorded in the Bible for us to show what a wrong view of God would do to us. It causes us to be guilty. It causes us to be afraid. It causes us to draw ourselves away from God. It causes us to hurt people around us. It causes us to actually sin against God. I think like Jephthah, we need to have a changed view of God. We need to constantly check, what is our view of God? Do we have a complete view of God? Do we look at God, look at God's word and say, is this the God that we have in our mind? Is this the God who we serve, the God of the Bible? Yes, he is the God who judges, God who punishes those who willingly reject him, but at the same time, he is the God who shows unexpected, amazing grace to his people, isn't he? He is the God who saves his people not because they have done something good, not because they deserve, not because they manipulate him, no, because he is merciful. think it's good for us to pause this morning and in the weeks to come when we get to do things, when we get to read the Bible, when we kneel down to pray, ask ourselves the question, why am I doing this? Am I doing this out of gratitude to God? Am I doing this out of gratitude to the God who loves me and who has saved me and who has given me everything that I need? Or am I trying to manipulate God to do something for us or for me? Chapter 11 ends in verse 40 with a commemoration of death, isn't it? Judges chapter 11, verse 40, we are told that each year the young women spent 4 days commemorating the death of Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah, the father, made a mistake, a terrible mistake. And the daughter, who didn't do anything wrong, pays for it. The innocent suffers, the guilty goes free. And this morning, as we come to take communion, we commemorate death and resurrection, don't we? The death of Jesus, where he didn't do anything wrong. He was sinless, he didn't make a wrong vow. He didn't die for the wrong things that he did. Rather, he died for the wrong things that we did. He died for our sins to let us go free. We commemorate this morning the unexpected grace to us from God in Jesus, don't we? That God didn't wait till we change our lives, until we cry out to God, send us a Savior, or until we offer the right sacrifice to Him. God didn't wait to be manipulated. But God willingly gave His only Son, Jesus, to die on a cross for us, so that we can commemorate God's forgiveness, His faithfulness, when we were unfaithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, which so clearly pictures to us who You are. And Father, we pray for each one of us. You know the wrong views that we have about You, the wrong views that we carry from the childhood, maybe the wrong views that we've picked up from people around us. Help us this morning to come out of those wrong views and see who You are from Your word. And Father, especially I pray for those of us who are going through times of difficulty, times of pain and agony. I pray, please bring a season of comfort and refreshing. Father, I pray for those of us who haven't still believed in You. I pray, please guide them through Your Spirit to trust in Jesus, the only way to be forgiven by You. And help us to get rid of our pride and to worship You for who You are and acknowledge You in every area of our lives. We do this, Father, in the name of Jesus, for Your glory. Amen. Amen.